We continue our study. We were cut short by time in the first session, and I had about six or seven more points I wanted to give in conclusion to our introduction of Psalm 23, verse 3. And I felt it would be good to get things in context so that you would know precisely what was going on by the time we got to verse 3, and we'll stay there for a brief while once we make it. Now, the last point we noted was number 8, and that was being led to waters of refreshment referred to the momentum of spiritual growth and application of doctrine to experience. And so he leads me to waters of refreshment. Point 9. God leads us through His Word. And that is the only way. There are no bright lights, there are no angels, no voices. God leads us through His Word. In the Bible, water is often used figuratively to refer to Bible doctrine. And so that's a metaphorical use of the word water, often referring to the Word of God. 10. The Lord leads the positive believer to an understanding of doctrines which bring to him refreshment. There's nothing more refreshing than to know the answer to a question, than to know the resolution to a problem, than to realize that your whole life is under the control of the Master Shepherd and that you cannot lack anything. And that as you go into the Scriptures, you learn these concepts, these principles of decision-making and problem-solving, and they become a refreshment to the soul. Sort of like taking Gatorade after mowing the lawn. I can do that. In fact, just going outside sometimes and I get tired. So I come in and I get a Gatorade, and it is refreshing. Refreshing to the body. Doctrine is refreshing to the soul. And God leads us there. 11. This is application of doctrine to experience. God leads, but we must volitionally follow. And that's of your feet. By means of your feet emphasizes volition. Now, He is going to lead us, but we must volitionally follow. 12. When we follow God's lead, we learn the problem-solving devices found in the water of the Word. A nice cool shower is refreshing too. Washes off those negative eons. Washes off the grime and the sweat and the sludge that we pick up during the day. That's if you're in the bread business. And you come in tired, exhausted, you can get a nice shower, an ablution, and feel a lot better. You wash the body, you feel better. And the water of the Word washes and cleanses the soul, and it is a refreshment. So 13, in this manner we acquire the ability to solve life's problems, which in turn brings refreshment to our souls. There are no problems the Word of God can't solve, but there are problems that can't be solved if you don't submit to the Word of God. The world is filled with problems that simply cannot be solved. And the reason they can't be is because people depend on human energy, or they give up, or they have no motivation, or they think it's okay. They've been trained in instrumentalism, and it's okay today to be a pervert. Problems emerge that cannot be solved, because problems in reality can only be solved by the application of biblical principles to life, either in the establishment arena or in the spiritual arena. Otherwise, you lose. And so in this manner we acquire the ability to solve life's problems, which in turn brings refreshment to our souls. Therefore, point 14, verse 2, speaks of doctrinal orientation to reality, followed by its application under pressure to the exigencies of life. Verse 2 speaks of doctrinal orientation to reality. He causes me to lie down in pastures of choice grass, followed by its application under pressure to the exigencies of life. He leads me to waters of refreshment. 15. This process results in the reversionist soul being restored. This is the restoration process. This, therefore, is the subject of Hebrews 12:13 and Psalm 23, verse 3. The third verse begins with the pial imperfect of the verb shuv. That's spelled S-H-U-B. And it means restore. This verb is causative and means to cause, to turn back, therefore restore. And what is restored in the believer comes up next as the object. That which is restored is nephesh. N-E-P-H-E-S-H. That is the Hebrew word for soul. Point one. When a believer is out of fellowship, his soul is turned over to the dictatorship of the sinful nature. When you're out of fellowship, you're under the dictatorship of the sinful nature. Now, Paul said in Romans 7, I know what I ought to do, I just don't do it. And in that passage, as well as others in Romans, it's very obvious the implication that the sinful nature is found in the body. The word sarx is used constantly. S-A-R-X, sarx, flesh, body. And the source of temptation is found in the flesh, according to Saul. And he says, I submit to that temptation with my volition. I choose to do the things I know I shouldn't do. Yet I do them anyhow, and I'm frustrated about it. And that's the topic of chapter 7. Well, here we note that when you're out of fellowship, what you've done is turned your soul over to the dictates of the body, the sarx, the sinful nature. And as it enters and controls the soul, as you've submitted to it, then all of your thoughts, decisions, and actions are based on human viewpoint, human energy, human good and evil. All of these things are motivated by the emotional complex of sins. Emotion drives the soul. Emotion cannot think. And so you have internal anarchy. And the Holy Spirit retreats to the body, awaiting confession alone to God alone. And will wait there until the day you die, if you choose not to rebound. Thus, point two. His thinking becomes contorted, meaning the reversionist. His thinking becomes contorted as the sinful nature seeks to assuage the desires of the flesh. And the desires of the flesh are expressed in the various trends of the sinful nature. And we all got one, issued one each at salvation. And our trends are different. We all sin, and we have come short of the glory of God. We just do it in different ways. Some of you are real prissy, priggish, self-centered, self-righteous, while others of you are perverts. I mean, and the self-righteous look at the perverts and say, well, my sin's more refined than yours. Therefore, God loves me more. And the pervert looks at the self-righteous and says, your hypocrisy knows no bounds. And so we have this constant conflict between the left side of the church and the right side of the church. I'll leave it up to you to decide who sits where. But the thinking becomes contorted as the sin nature seeks to assuage the desires of the flesh. And of course, the desires of the flesh are expressed in the various trends of the sinful nature. I see knowing glances. People have identified their trends. Point three. Trends run all the way from extreme asceticism to antinomianism, which are expressed by legalism in the former and lasciviousness in the latter. So asceticism. You say, well, what is asceticism? Well, for those of you on the left side, that is where these people over here are so self-righteous, you see. Self-righteousness is what asceticism is. Ye self-righteous prigs, ye. Then over here on this side, if you don't understand, the next word is antinomianism. These people say, well, I'm saved, I'm free, I can do whatever I want to. My sins have been paid for, so I'm going to let the loose end drag. There's nothing that's going to cross my mind. I'm not going to do twice and enjoy it both times. That's this crowd over here. That's what they're up to. That is antinomianism. And this crowd over here expresses their asceticism through legalism, and you express yours through licentiousness, which is another word for pervert. Point four. As the soul's inventory begins to atrophy due to lack of spiritual gymnastics, its defenses begin to fail. So you can put on quite a show if you get filled with the Holy Spirit and get a little doctrine in your soul. You get yourself hosed down, get your hair combed, brush your teeth, you're ready to roll. And people look at you and say, my, there's a citizen there. And you go out and get yourself cleaned up and you go out and Mr. Citizen or Mrs. And then you go into reversionism. Just like an old pig. You can hose that pig down. You can put bows on it, spray it with Lysol, lead it around on the chain. I saw a woman on TV the other day. I couldn't believe this. Walking down a street of a city somewhere, leading a pig around. And this pig had been hosed down, and it had a little bow deal around the neck. It was something to see. But I got to wondering, when she gets that thing back home, can she keep it all spruced up this way? And we're like pigs, as well as sheep. We're like pigs. We get ourselves cleaned up, but then when we go into reversionism, we go back and we wallow in the mire. Just like we did before we were saved. Do the very same things all over again. And this crowd over here will look at you over here, and they will say to you, they'll say, well, it was a head belief and not a heart belief. You never were saved in the first place. And this crowd will look over there and say, well, you think you're so holier than thou. Well, you're not so good after all. Because I've seen some of your flaws, some of your feet of clay, and this warfare goes on. We have bitterness and jealousy that erupts. And that takes us into a further study of Hebrews 12:13. We'll get to it later. What the bitterness and jealousy that you have for each other? Well, we'll examine that later and see how all of this emerges. Well, you sit there and grin like we're all just a happy bunch of folk here getting along every day, nobody ever getting upset with anybody else. And now you've started lying. Or you're in self-deception. Which, of course, you self-justify. As the soul's inventory begins to atrophy due to lack of spiritual gymnastics, its defenses begin to fail. Five, its power source has been extinguished. You extinguish the power source of the Christian walk through personal sin and the loss of the filling of the Holy Spirit. Do not quench the Spirit. Is the mandate of Scripture. You extinguish the power of the Spirit due to personal sin and its growth process. There's decision-making and problem-solving procedures which are neutralized. Your growth process has been nipped in the bud. And you can know a lot of doctrine when you go into reversionism. You can quote it. Or you can quote it like some people do Shakespeare's sonnets. I saw that movie, Sense and Sensibility, and this old guy was wooing this woman. And apparently in those days there was no TV, and all they had was books and each other. And a way to woo a woman, apparently, was to memorize Shakespeare's sonnets. And she was sitting there, very prim and proper, and she belted out a few lines of a Shakespearean sonnet. And he said, oh, that's number 116. I thought, whoa, I am impressed. And not only that, he went on to finish it. And I'm thinking, I bet she likes this. I may have to get down to Shakespeare business and do me some memory work. See how Joe Henry likes that. I'll lay a little Shakespeare sonnets on her. Better have control of the remote control, I imagine. Its power source has been extinguished due to personal sin, and its growth process and decision-making and problem-solving procedures are therefore neutralized. 6. Poor decisions are daily cutting deep ruts into the soul. This is in reversionism. Your decision-making process is establishing new wheel tracks of wickedness, as it's phrased in the Old Testament. But that's cosmic conduct. Wheel tracks of cosmic conduct. And every decision you make based on human viewpoint is doing something in your soul. It's cutting a new wheel track. And you blind as a bat, you need that ski instructor to come by with one of those poles. They poke in the ground, they do this, and they need to take one of those poles, got its spike on the end of it, and just run it right in the gluteus. See if it can get you back in the ski track. A goad. Poor decisions are daily cutting deep ruts into the soul, thus developing a reversionistic lifestyle. Now, how long can you stay out making bad decisions without establishing a new lifestyle? You can't. The old sin nature is not taking a vacation. It's not going to take a day off. And it's running your life. And every day you stay out of fellowship, you establish a new wheel track. 7. This process is reversed and recovery is attained by confession of sin and resumption of Bible study. But you don't recover overnight. You come running back to the gymnasium when the roof falls in. Oh God, help me recover. And you sit down and you go through a rebound session. And I usually try to do a prolonged one here because I need it. I don't know about you. And so maybe it lasts as long as a minute sometimes. But that doesn't cover half a day's work for most of you. So you have to do your rebound before you come in here. And so you come in after being in reversionism for a couple of years, and you sit down for a minute to rebound, and now you're all ready to go. And after about 3 days, you think, well, I'm pumped. I'm doing better now, and I'll just get right back into my lifestyle. And it doesn't work. See, that's going back to the gymnasium and pumping a little iron 3 or 4 days, and then going out and something hits you, and you don't have any strength. You're sore. There's all that soreness. And it doesn't take much pressure just to get you to peel over. I think I'll sleep today. And so you don't come back to the gymnasium, you don't do the workout, and you establish a reversionistic lifestyle. Now, all of that is reversed when you confess your sins alone to God alone and resume the Bible study. But that resumption must be consistent. Come back to the gymnasium consistently. 8. This recovery is referred to by David as the restoration of the soul. And David has been in reversionism in spades. You think that you're sinning. Which side was it that was lascivious? Over here. You haven't even begun to defile yourself. Listen to this. David's up on the roof of his castle and he peers down across there to the barracks where the families of his officers live. And up on the roof is Bathsheba taking a bath, and she's taking a total ablution this day. And David observes that. He gets his spyglass out, he focuses in on this deal, and he watches the whole thing. And he tells his minions, says, haul her up here. And hauled her up there, and he raped her right there on the roof of the castle. Well, she gets impregnated, and this upsets him because Uriah, her husband, who is a general in his army, may find out about it, and that will cause a scandal in the land. Similar to what we have today from time to time. And so, you have this brewing scandal. And so David says, well, I'll just put the whammy on this. And he sends Uriah up with a message to Ahab. And Ahab's message is, put Uriah right out on the front lines in the most dangerous position and let him lead that fight. And David says, he'll get shot. And sure enough, he did. So Uriah dies, and according to God, he was murdered. Now there's going to have to be some divine discipline here. Old Dave's out of the wheel tracks. So we have first things first. Murder being a graver sin than rape. It's handled first. And so you have the adulterine. The 7-day-old firstborn son of David and Bathsheba dies. That's installment 1 of David's discipline. Installment 2. David has, of course, raped Bathsheba. And the crown prince of Israel is Amnon. And Amnon is one of the kind that would sit on this side of the church. And Amnon's got a half-sister, Tamar, And Tamar must be a sweet-looking young thing, and he is taken by her. And he arranges it to where he can get her alone, and Amnon rapes his half-sister Tamar. Well, that's payback for the rape of Bathsheba, installment 2. But her full brother, Absalom, takes offense to that. And in Jewish culture, if a man's sister is raped, the brother's duty is to revenge the rape. And he stews about that, and David doesn't handle it properly. David's out of fellowship. He's not doing his duty. Amnon, he loves very much, is his firstborn. Amnon is the crown prince. Amnon is going to be the king of Israel when David dies, and David doesn't handle it properly. Somebody probably came along and said, someone with the Jerusalem Post, said, well, we can't be messing with the crown prince in this manner. I mean, he's got to be the next ruler of Israel. We can't have these kinds of sins coming out in the open. Maybe if he abdicates, then we can look into it. So nothing happens. And Absalom takes it upon himself to do something about it. And he plots revenge, and he schedules this barbecue at a sheep shearing up on his ranch. And up comes everybody and the whole family, including Amnon, and Absalom and his troops murder him. Assassinate Amnon, the crown prince of Israel. David didn't handle it properly. And that was his discipline. Didn't handle the rape of Tamar properly. And then Absalom, interestingly enough, becomes the crown prince of Israel. Now, did David handle Absalom's murder of the crown prince Amnon properly? No. He didn't do that properly either. He didn't seek justice for the murder. And so Absalom takes about 2 or 3 years off in exile in his grandfather's country of Geshur. And he plots revenge and revolution while he's there. And when he comes back to town, he links up with Ahithophel and plots a revolution against his father David. And he is going to overthrow his father and take his kingdom. And that's where we have our psalm, as far as time is concerned, is during that revolution. David is in retreat from Jerusalem. And he has been under discipline for about 10 years now in installments. He couldn't take it all at once. It had to be dished out in installments. Now, David knows reversionism. And David is talking about restoring his soul. And how is this soul restored? He says, He, God, causes my soul to be restored. Can David recover? Indeed, he did. And look at what he was into. Rape, murder, mishandling of criminal activity within the state, and as the king, he was duty-bound to take care of it. He did nothing right. He was involved in grievous sins and had a lot to recover from. Yet it says here, God causes my soul, David's soul, to be restored. I don't know what you're into, but you can put a stop to it because God will restore your soul. And there's a way to do it. You get on the wheel tracks and you never vary. Point 9. Please note now that the one who does the restoring is God. And the one who receives the restoration is David's soul. The second phrase of verse 3 comes next, and it begins with our old friend from Proverbs 4:26 and its counterpart in Hebrews 12:13, the prepositional phrase, be magal. Be magal. See, they're drinking. A rut in which wheels revolve. A track, a way, a path, a wheel track. Be magal. Next comes the verb nahal, N-A-H-A-L. To lead or to guide. To lead or to guide. Now let me slip over here, if I can find it, and give you a corrected translation, because I feel like you need one right now. He leads and guides me in the wheel tracks of righteousness. And leading and guiding is where we are here with Nahal. He leads and guides me in the wheel tracks. That's B-Magal. Leading and guiding in wheel tracks, therefore, is the point of our study. Point one. This verb has two connotations in this verse. Two connotations of Nahal in this verse. Point two. Since David is involved in reversion recovery, he is forced to first orient and then adjust to his circumstances. First orient, then adjust. Now, Nahal can mean to lead or it can mean to guide. Point three. His orientation must first be to the leadership of the God of Israel, whom we know as Jesus Christ. First comes leadership, then comes guidance. Four, his adjustment must be to his guidance and the resolution of the problems he faces. You orient to the leader, then you permit him to guide you. You orient through leadership, and of course you function under guidance. And if you're not going to orient to the leadership of Jesus Christ and His Word, then you cannot be guided. And you're guided through the mandates of Scripture as you stay in the wheel tracks which He established. Now submit to the leader or you can't be guided. Five, the Lord first leads, then guides. Six, we better understand this process in the church age since we have an historical reference, the incarnation of Jesus Christ. So we understand the fact that Christ is our leader. And although David understood it clearly, we have historical perspective to see that He is our leader. Seven, in the incarnation, Jesus Christ established precedents for the Christian way of life. He is our precedents. He is the one to whom we look for guidance, for leadership, for direction. He is the one who established the wheel tracks. And so in the incarnation, Jesus Christ established precedents for the Christian way of life. Eight, in this way, our Lord established the straight wheel tracks of righteousness. Nine. Following salvation, we're guided by Him in one of two ways. Either direct guidance through divine discipline, or indirect guidance through the function of the three spiritual skills. So we're guided in one of two ways, following salvation. 10. For our Lord in the incarnation, point A was the virgin birth. Point B was the cross. 11. Getting from one to the other required Him to blaze a perfect trail and follow it impeccably. So He's got to get from the virgin birth, point A, and He's going to point B, the cross. And He has got to go the whole route impeccable. Now that's blazing a trail. And when He gets through blazing that trail, we may go back and take a look. And the manner in which He blazes the trail establishes our wheel track. We may follow as we look at the blazes on the way. There's a blaze right there. There is a mandate. Follow this path. And we follow the path. I don't know if that's a good way to go. It looks like a bad piece of real estate to me. I think I'll go this way over here. Hey, it's no trees or gullies or swamps over here. I'll go the easy way. And you don't realize that just over the next hill is a huge crevice into which you fall. Go this way, and I will lead you. I will guide you. And so you don't ask questions, you just do it. Orient and adjust. 12. The Lord's blazing established the prototype divine power system which we now have as wheel tracks for guidance. He blazed the trail. He's the prototype. The original divine power system was utilized by Him to establish the wheel tracks. Now He is our leader and we follow Him. If you don't have a leader, you're out of control. And if you're out of control, chaos rules the day. My book on Wyatt Earp. He was faced one time with about 150 irate cowboys who were opposed to law and order. And one that was under arrest was in jail. And Wyatt and Virgil and Jim Earp were protecting him. There were three of them. I think Doc Holliday was there too. So that's four. And Wyatt's on the front porch of the jail. There's 150 cowboys wanting to get in there to get the prisoner and string him up. And one of the people leading the cowboys was a cattle baron. Most of them worked for him. He had all the money in Dallas. And he was there in Dodge City and he was wanting that prisoner. All of them were. But this mob had no leader. And Wyatt Earp understood they didn't have a leader. And he said, a mob without a leader cannot be controlled. He had great insight on law enforcement. A mob without a leader cannot be controlled. There was no leader. But that cattle baron was among them. And he was up front and they were charging him. And all Wyatt had was his six guns, which were really five guns. He only loaded five rounds. A no self-respecting gunfighter in the West would load six rounds because you file the hammer down so that it's a hair trigger and you shoot yourself in the foot just getting off a horse. So you only load five rounds. So he's got 10 rounds and he's got 150 guys well-armed and they want the prison and they don't have a leader and a mob without a leader cannot be controlled. So Wyatt decides, I'll appoint me a leader. And that leader will have to accept leadership once I give it to him. And so he appoints the cattle baron. And he says to the cattle baron, you got quite an unruly mob here behind you, don't you? And the cattle baron suddenly becomes the leader of the mob. And Wyatt says, I don't know what's going to happen, but a lot of people are going to die if you come one more step, and I promise you, you're first. You're first. Now, the rest of them may get me in a rush, but not before I make your head into a canoe. And he backed the man down. He took the leadership role, and he turned his back, and he walked away, and the rest of them followed him. Nobody can follow unless there's a leader. And without a leader, you can't follow. You are chaotic and you're going to get into big trouble. It has to be a leader for anybody to be able to follow. And Jesus Christ is our leader. He is the prototype. He is our hero. He is the one to whom we look for guidance, and He will guide us if we get in His wheel tracks, which He has established, and we follow Him through our own volition. Be making straight wheel tracks with your feet. And that indicates the volition that is required. And we note here, David speaking in Psalm 23, verse 3, he says, I am in those wheel tracks, and I am going to be led by the Lord Jesus Christ. Getting from point A to point B means that a trail has to be blazed. Christ blazed that perfect trail. His blazing established the prototype divine power system which we now have as wheel tracks for guidance. as our leader Christ was out on the point, going ahead of us, blazing the straight wheel tracks of righteousness in which we are to follow. And we'll follow along further beginning Tuesday evening. Father, we are grateful to You for the privilege and the honor of gathering this information today within our souls. Our prayer is that it might serve as guidance for us as we seek to follow You. It is our prayer that we might magnify Your Word and glorify our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ as a result. And we lift our prayer in His name. Kares human kai rene, plethunthae in epinosai tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Guide me, O Thy great Jehovah, shall we stand as we sing.